Well, Memorial Day every year is an important time for us to stop and remember and be grateful. And you know, the height of arrogance is ingratitude. To presume that all that we enjoy is somehow our right rather than something that was provided for us. The only exception I take with that video is it said that all these men and women that lost their lives, they gave them. And we are grateful. And on a holiday like that we celebrate this weekend, tomorrow in particular, I want to encourage you to give some time. We're going to pray here in just a moment, thanking the Lord for the freedoms we enjoy and for the men and women that paid the price for us to have those, as well as to pray for our men and women that continue to serve us today. So we'll pray for those folks in just a moment. Now I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. And as you turn there, we're going to continue in our story from the early church. Let me ask you, as you find your place, have you ever been tempted by something that you knew was iffy? Like, this is probably wrong. Matter of fact, you may know absolutely that it was wrong, but you justified it with the idea that, you know what, God will forgive me. You ever done that before? I'm afraid to ask for a show of hands. I'll start here. Thank you, buddy. I appreciate that. I know for sure I have done that before. And that idea that, you know, God loves me and he's going to forgive me, and therefore that somehow gives me permission to do what I know is wrong. You been there before? You know, as we look at the scripture, each time there is the dawning of a new chapter in the story of God's work among people, there is a reminder not only of his grace, but of his justice. And we see it throughout Scripture. And this morning we're going to read about one of those. And it is a wake-up call for those times when we are justifying what we know is iffy. A reminder that God is love, but he's also a God of justice. And he's holy. And he says judgment should begin with the church, with his own people first. Amen? Now, we've called our series Beyond the Walls. It's all about the early church, continuing to the contemporary church. And the point of that church is to live beyond these walls. And I believe this morning an important word for us from the Lord. It's kind of full this morning, kind of personal, which is good. I've got some things to say to you, Rick. Right? Right? But I hope that we'll all be listening for the Spirit's voice this morning of what God has to say to us. Because as we look at the early church, the decisions that we make in those iffy decisions impact not just our own walk with the Lord, but the work of the church. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." That is a theme for the book of Acts and the church of today. You will be my witnesses. So our decisions on private matters has a direct result and impact on our collective effectiveness in spreading the gospel. With that said, let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture, stand with me out of reverence for God and his word, and we're going to read the first 16 chapters of verse 5. 16 verses of chapter 5. Scared you there for a minute. The scripture says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much?' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's take a moment and let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, I pray that we would, first of all, be filled with gratitude for the men and women who have served our country and served us today, and the price that so many have paid so that we could be so very free, and the envy of the countries of the world. And Father, we say that we're thankful. I pray that we will nurture that in our hearts and live with a humble gratitude for all that we enjoy. Father, as we read your word now this morning and we look at this story, I pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves in it, not as Peter, but as Ananias and Sapphira, knowing we all are weak and on any given day could become just like they were. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a growing reverence for you and a hatred for sin. Lord, help us to live Christ-centered lives. And I pray, Lord, this morning as we grapple with your word and what it means for us, that we would respond in our hearts to you, that our desire more than anything would be to please you, not fulfill our own lusts, not to gain favor in the eyes of other people, but Lord, that our hearts would increasingly beat to hear you say, well done, and to live for your pleasure and your glory in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, let's look together at our story and try to understand, because arguably the story really begins at the end of chapter 4. Look back with me a couple of verses. If you remember where it says, starting in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what is sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Really, that was the beginning of the story. This is where we see the church being a spirit-filled community, beginning to fulfill what God had prophesied in Deuteronomy 15, that there would be no needy people among God's people. And so the church, as their attachment to material goods was loosened because of the love of the Lord that was strengthened in their heart, they gave freely of what they had. It's a picture of the wealthy people selling off some of their extra to make sure that none of God's people were without. Apparently, Joseph or Barnabas got a lot of applause and a lot of attention. And so we see this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, desiring to have the attaboys and the pats on the back that Barnabas was receiving. At the beginning of our story, chapter 5, verse 1, it says, but. And it's comparing now. It's a contrast to the guy we just met, Barnabas. His heart was pure. He was known for being an encourager. He was generous. He was kingdom-minded. And now somebody in the crowd watched and said, man, I want the accolades that guy's getting, except I don't want to pay the price for it. And as we look at our story, it makes it clear in Peter's line of questioning that the property was theirs to give. They were under no compulsion. This wasn't an early form of communism where everyone was required to give up extra property. They did it freely. They didn't have to. They chose to. But they had agreed together to lie, to basically sell the land and take a portion of what they had made and keep it, but then tell everybody else we gave everything that we got for the property. And so in this doing, the issue really was not so much about how much or how little they gave, it was about the hypocrisy of pretending to be one thing in order to get the approval and applause of people and ignore the reality that God was watching and in full knowledge of everything they were doing. That's what's happening here. Now, It's interesting, as we look back through Scripture, we'll see that whenever there's a new covenant arrangement, there is often a time where God is revisiting the core aspects of His nature, His grace and His justice. We see in the Scripture, we look, and there's hints of that in this story. We see Ananias and Sapphira agreeing together to deceive, to sin. Sound like another couple we might remember, right? Adam and Eve, they agreed together. They knew what they were supposed to do or not in that case, and they agreed together to do it anyways. Matter of fact, as we read this story, the specific language that Luke uses here, we know Luke was a pretty sharp fella, and he uses a word here when he describes holding back or keeping back the proceeds. The only other place where this word is used is in Joshua chapter 7, where we see a man named Achan, and he holds back and buries under his tent the proceeds that were intended to go to the temple, right? At that point, it was the beginning of a new chapter of redemptive or God's story among His people. And in the same way, God dealt severely with one who took Him lightly. And we remember back with Achan, he took what was supposed to be committed and pledged to the temple, the future temple, and so instead they wound up burning, stoning, and piling a bunch of rocks on top of he and his family and every living thing he owned. And so what we see at each beginning, we see Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden. We see Achan and his family being punished. We see Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead. As we step back and look at our story, we see the early church really starting to get going, right? They're a bold witness. More and more people are coming to Christ. And so Satan goes to work. Whenever we get sold out serving Jesus, we can expect resistance. So, matter of fact, that kind of resistance is really a compliment, right? Not something to be afraid of, because as John said, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. We don't have to be afraid of it, but you need to be prepared for it. And so for the early church, Satan had attacked them from the outside, right? The persecution, the Sanhedrin, dragging Peter and John in and arresting them and trying to intimidate them. But guess what? That didn't work. So now Satan goes to work trying to destroy the church from the inside out. And he starts whispering in the ears of the faithful. And unfortunately, in this case, they went along. I got to tell you, most churches I've seen and been a part of, Satan has no reason to attack them from without, because it's way too easy to find willing accomplices from within. Among God's people, we're often unaware of the way the devil works. We're often so focused on getting what we want or prefer that we're easy prey when he's looking for a partner to create division and distraction to prevent God's people from marching forward. As we look at this passage together, we see that in verse 5, it says, when Ananias hears these words, that he falls down, breathes his last, great fear comes upon all the people, and then quickly a group of young men come in, wrap up the body, and they go out and bury him immediately. Now, let's drop back here and understand what's happening. You have a wealthy couple that are contributing to the church, and you have a rather poor preacher calling them out on it. That alone is rather unusual. How many times do we see in churches where those who have get their way and often get away with bad behavior because those in the pastoral leadership roles don't want to offend or alienate the people that are paying a lot of the bills? Listen, we serve the Lord, we're going to trust Him, and we're going to be more focused on pleasing Him, even if in the short run it means some setbacks. Amen? Okay, and so here we have poor Peter calling out a pair of wealthy contributors. For all intents and purposes, we have no reason to believe that Ananias and Sapphira weren't legitimately believers and Christians and Christ followers. And so if that's the case, if they're Christian, isn't this harsh? How many of you read this and thought, that is just harsh? How could God do that? Well, if you go back and read, we'll see throughout the Scripture, there's a number of times where God exercises judgment, and it seems extremely harsh. Remember when the guy Uzzah was walking, helping David move the ark back into Jerusalem, and the cart wobbled, and he put his hand up to support it, and God struck him dead? There's many incidences like that throughout the Scripture where we see the justice of God in the moment. Here's the problem. We don't understand fully the justice that is coming in the future, what Jesus described as the last day. And so often what God does is he pulls the curtain back in the moment at the beginning of a new chapter and says, listen, let me show you, there's more to me than a loving, graceful, godly grandfather, which we might get this image in our mind. I'm still a God of judgment and holiness. And we need to hold those two ideas together at all times. The other thing we need to point out about this is that sin is not a private matter. In verse 11 of our passage, Luke uses the word ecclesia or church for the first of 23 times in the book of Acts. And he's putting the context of their hypocrisy and their deception in not based on how it impacted them, because obviously it didn't end well for them, but the bigger issue was that their compromise, their hypocrisy, threatened the unity and harmony we keep reading about. Remember at the end of chapter 2? End of chapter 4, the Spirit-filled church had unity and harmony. They were one heart, they were one mind, they were generous, they were taking care of each other. And now comes this divisive element that's inspired by Satan himself, and it threatens not only the unity and harmony, but remember, the unity and harmony was not an end in itself, it was a means to fulfilling the Great Commission, right? Many, many people were being saved because in part of their oneness of heart and mind. And so what we have here is a picture that sin, their choice was not just about them. It affected the unity and harmony and therefore the mission of the church. And so God executes judgment in the moment. We're not used to that. We read about it. We know that one day it's coming, that we will all stand in judgment. And that's why we plead for the blood of Jesus to be over us, that we don't stand before God in terms of our own merits, but in light of what Jesus has done for us, right? When we really understand more completely that aspect of God, what we see though here is God executing judgment both as a forecast of what's to come, but also as a model for how the church ought to take sin seriously in the moment. Rather than winking at it, rather than excusing it because of someone's bad behavior, the importance that as the church, that we be a people who call sin what it is, lovingly, but yet firmly nonetheless. It says here that great fear came upon all the people, in verse 6. This is not an abject fear. You know, there's an abject fear that makes your knees shake. You can't function, you're terrified, and it causes you to run away. This is a reverential fear that causes us to draw near. We just know where we stand. We know who God is. It's a picture of a right relationship with the Lord. We shouldn't think of the fear of God as just an Old Testament theme, because it is throughout the New Testament as well. It's a way of rightly approaching the Lord. When I was a senior in high school, I worked briefly at a zoo in Austin, Texas. You didn't know that about me, did you? Right? And I remember in the orientation, they said over and over again, some of these animals have been here for a while, and they're fairly friendly, but don't ever forget, they are wild animals, and they're powerful. So don't let your guard down and think it's like, you know, your kitty cat or your puppy dog at home. I think we're guilty of doing that to the Lord. He's opened a way for us to come boldly into his presence. He's put his Spirit within us, Romans 6 says, that calls out Abba, Father. And so it leads us to treat God lightly and to be presumptuous and assume that God is suspended his holiness because he just loves us that much. And we misunderstand the character of the Lord. Over-familiarity with the Lord is dangerous. It always makes me uncomfortable. And if you do this, I'm not ridiculing you, but it makes me uncomfortable when I hear people pray to Daddy God. You ever heard somebody do that? It comes out of that Abba Father from Romans 6. It's one thing for God to call me his child. It's another thing for me to be that presumptuous. It makes me uncomfortable. Maybe it's because of this bigger issue. I think we need to be careful. In a day where we often have a good grasp on the grace of God, we cannot lose touch with the holiness and the judgment of God as well, because they keep us rightly positioned and reverent before the Lord. We still bank on his grace, but we understand that God did not ever suspend his holiness and his character. Now, We should not think foolishly that we can do today whatever we want without regard for the Lord. Most of God's judgment is reserved for the last day, but I still believe that there are some of God's children that go just too far, and God says, okay, you're done. Kind of the Ananias and Sapphira effect. I want you to imagine with me, can you imagine what church life today would be if God was doing this consistently, rather than just for a snapshot? It would change. First of all, it'd be awfully hard to grow a church. I'm just saying. But can you imagine what that would be like? Right? It would definitely slow each of us down when it came to gossiping or any number of things. If you always were afraid of a lightning bolt coming through the roof, I mean, I think it would slow us down. But I think that's the point of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that's still the God that we serve and we sing to. He feels that strongly about our compromise and our sin. And reverence before God is going to help us not only see Him rightly, it's going to help us see our sin for what it really is. As we read this story, it is a reminder that we ought to draw near, but with fear and trembling, to the God who loves us and has made an amazing way for us to approach Him. For those of you who are guests this morning, the Scripture teaches us that our sin makes us an enemy of God. All of us are born that way. Every person in this room was born on the outside of the family of God. And at some point, God sent a messenger, whether it was in a church service or a friend or a TV special, where you heard the good news that even though God hated your sin and had wrath towards you because of it, He loved you as well and sent His Son Jesus out of heaven to live a sinless life and then to lay down that life so that we could be forgiven, so that we could then approach the Lord not on our own merits, but on Jesus' merits. That He took the weight and the guilt of our sin on Himself. And so when we come before the Lord now as Christ followers, it should not be foolishly or flippantly. It's kind of like we said a moment ago about being grateful on Memorial Day. We should have hearts that are continually full of gratitude because the access we have to the God of the universe, He's still the God of Isaiah 6. Like the song we sang a few moments ago where the angels swirled around Him in Isaiah's vision and they shouted out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the thresholds and the temple shook. And Isaiah, all he could think of was how he wasn't good enough and all he could see was his own sin. When we stand in the presence of the Lord, when we revel in the majesty of God, it reminds us of who we really are. It fills us with greater gratitude, and it is going to make us more and more careful to not be presumptuous in our private lives. Now, as we go on, verses 7 through 11, you know, 3.5 hours later, his wife comes in. They ask her a question, you know, basically, is this the amount of money? And what is Peter doing here? He's giving her an opportunity to repent. He's saying, is this really how much money you got from this property? And in a moment, she makes a decision. And her decision is not, what does God want me to do? Her decision is, do I abandon my pride and my agreement with my husband, or do I stay the course? And we know what she does. She stays the course. How many times in your life are you on your way to do something you know is wrong? You're about to open your mouth. You're about to go out the door. And you know, and you have a decision to make in a moment. And that's the Spirit of the Lord giving you a check. Just like Peter offered Sapphira, you have a chance, one last opportunity to step back from the precipice. You don't have to jump over. But too many times we're more committed to what we want, to what we've intended to do, and we follow through and we just keep going. And that's a picture of what happens with her. It says that this was a big deal. Great fear was now, not at first, the great fear with Ananias was within the church. And now here's the picture of this understanding of what's happening in the church is spreading. And it says great fear was now spreading outside the walls of the church. People are getting an understanding of what's going on here. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were together, all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. I spoke recently about the signs and wonders. And for our time this morning, I won't repeat all of that, but basically, God empowered the apostles to do these dramatic things so that they would be credible among the first century people watching. Who are these fishermen, these followers of Jesus, and why should we care what they have to say? God empowered them with these signs and wonders. And it says that in part, these signs and wonders appear to be evidence of God's blessing. Now that the church has been cleansed, right? The alternative would have been the church to be compromised if Ananias and Sapphira had gotten a severe talking to and warned not to do it again. If that's all that had happened, the indication is that perhaps the hand of the Lord would have been off of them. We don't know that for sure. But the idea here, by linking immediately, God's judgment is executed, holiness is called for, and then God goes back to work, empowering his people to do the amazing so that the gospel would spread. It says the people held them in high esteem. The idea here is you didn't have, they were afraid to come in, it says in one verse, but another verse says that more and more and more were coming to Christ. The idea here is that those who were just casual onlookers knew well enough to steer clear, but those that had the right hearts were coming to Christ, repenting of their sin, and becoming part of God's people. Now, as we look at this together, the question I have for you, and the question that Ananias and Sapphira failed to answer was, are you willing to live for a purpose higher than our own, your own gratification? Are you willing to die to yourself in order to glorify the Lord and preserve the unity and harmony of God's people so that we can be more and more effective in reaching those who are without Christ? The founding members of this church had a slogan, whatever it takes, and it really carries that idea of it's not about me, it's about the mission. Because so many times, things will happen within the body of a church. We are a group of imperfect people. We're going to goof up. We're going to say things we shouldn't say. We're going to have bad attitudes. We're going to bring baggage from the past into the present. We're going to be selfish. We're going to be proud. We're going to misread situations. And in those times, we have a choice to make. Is it about getting what I want, what I think I deserve, what I'm justified in saying or doing, or am I willing to suspend those things out of a reverence for God, a desire to see the church be effective and moving forward, and in so doing make it or preserve the unity and harmony of the church? Are we willing to set aside self for the good of God's people and the mission that we're a part of? We don't typically look at our problems with each other in those terms, do we? No, we spin in our mind and we retell the story where we're the hero every time. We don't typically rehash stories where we're the bad guy. We tell versions of the story to ourselves where we're justified, we deserved what we did or we had coming, and we make it okay in our minds. And we don't ever look at our choices in light of how it affects the bigger harmony and unity of the church or the forward advance of the gospel. In our story, it says here in the last couple of verses, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It talks about the people carrying the sick out into the street. It even becomes kind of a superstitious belief that if Peter's shadow would just fall on them, they might be healed. I think it's interesting here in verse 16 that Peter distinguishes between healing and demon possession. I've heard some that struggle with the idea of demon possession, and that was just a first century way of describing diseases they didn't understand. Oh, they were just possessed. Well, here clearly Luke, the doctor, is saying some were healed and some were relieved of these unclean spirits. The reputation of the church is growing. More and more are hearing. Now, which was more important in our story? Accommodating Ananias and Sapphira or people being saved? Because that's really what the story's about. Because we read that, and I'm trying to put myself into that story. Now, fortunately, Peter's not the one that executed them. This wasn't like capital punishment in the church. The Lord is the one that did pull the trigger, so to speak. But it's a picture for us to learn from. And so as we make decisions together, this is a exhortation to us to be careful to keep our mission effectiveness at the front. Because many times we are tempted to appease and accommodate and get along even when there's sin involved, because we don't want to break relationships, we don't want to hurt feelings, but yet the call here is to practice what the scripture describes as church discipline, of God's people lovingly encouraging and holding each other accountable, calling each other on areas of sin, because we're all interconnected and what we have to do together is that important. Now, as we look at this story together, I want us to kind of imagine for a moment, or consider for a moment, the value of getting it right. This is a story about getting it wrong. Well, actually, the end of it is a story about getting it right. But in the moment, Ananias and Sapphira got it wrong. So for our sake, I said earlier, put yourself in the story as Ananias and Sapphira. Now let's turn the page. Let's put ourselves in Ananias, in the story as Ananias and Sapphira, except they're doing it right. Now, as we look together at this idea of fearing God, it made me think about the East African revival. I had not heard of this until recently, but in the late 1920s and 1930s and into the 40s, and really there was still remnants of it well into the 1970s, there was a revival movement that began in Rwanda and spread to all of the surrounding countries of the Congo and Uganda and all of those East African countries, where there was a genuine revival where thousands and thousands came to faith in Christ, where the church was strengthened and expanded. And one of the things that was kind of a slogan that came out of the East African revival movement was that they described a desire to live in a house without walls or a ceiling. And what they meant was they wanted to live right before the Lord in such a way that there was no reason to have a ceiling that God might not see and disapprove of something they were doing. There wouldn't be a need for walls, that they lived in such a manner that God could know everything they were thinking and doing and be pleased, and their neighbors could see everything they were doing and be okay with that. It's a picture of what Jesus described as walking in the light. Right? And I think that's part of what Ananias and Sapphira were condemned for, is that they had deception in their heart and they were practicing it in the way they were relating with others. So here's a couple of the values, I think, that come out of fearing the Lord if we take this seriously, and I pray we will. The first one is we have the right perspective on what really matters in life. Right? In our passage, it says twice about how great fear came upon them. Right? When we really fear the Lord, it gives us a proper perspective of what matters, of who we stand before the Lord. And sometimes in life, we lose perspective, and as a result, we make rotten decisions, right? You've done this, I'm sure. I know I have. Maybe it's a financial decision, and you're more focused on what you want than what's fiscally responsible. Maybe it's a relational decision, and you're more interested in winning than in having harmony in your home. We can do this in many different areas of life where we get our priorities out of whack, but when we reverence the Lord, when we see God in His holiness and His majesty, it helps us keep things in the right perspective. Secondly, we see sin and temptation for what they really are. Right? Because often the temptation to do something involves an inherent deception, because if we could see the price tag, if we could see the effect on our walk with the Lord and the impact on our own character and people in our lives, we would run screaming. But yet it looks so alluring and attractive. But when we reverence the Lord, Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. So you cannot draw near to the Lord and still cling to the things that God hates. The more we reverence the Lord, it's going to have a corollary effect. It's going to give us the right perspective on sin and temptation. We demonstrate our love for the Lord. The inherent in this story is God's displeasure with Ananias and Sapphira. Well, the opposite of that would have been Barnabas, who was celebrated not only by the people, but the suggestion is by the Lord, because he was doing what we ought to be doing. He was generous. He was kind. He was an encourager. Jesus said this in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Another benefit of fearing the Lord, we're open to experience the power of God. Right? In our story, we see that God begins to do some dramatic things. When we fear the Lord, it's not a trade-off, it's not a bartering chip, but we are not going to experience the power of God when we're living in compromise and sin. We know that. But when we're walking rightly before the Lord, reverencing Him, inviting Him into the deep recesses of our heart and mind, we are then opened up for a fresh, wonderful work of God. And finally, we participate in God's work in the world. Now, there's sometimes that we'll see people, we'll hear stories, usually the stories we hear about pastors, and churches growing, people are getting saved, then we find out the pastor's living a double life. And sometimes in the patience of the Lord, God allows those things to happen. But generally, when we see that we need to be clean and we need to be close if we hope to be used by the Lord. Listen, we were put here for a limited time. And if we would look at the clock as if it were our bank account, there's some movie out there, I forget what it's called, where they all had the clocks on their wrist. Remember that one? Seen that movie? Sci-fi movie? If we live that way with the idea that our amount of time remaining was like a commodity, we only have so much, and we want to get as much out of this life. We want to make the biggest impact on eternity we can with however much time we have left. The problem is we don't know how much. That's kind of the rub, right? We're just called to serve Him and live today as if this is it. We're done, right? But if we have a reverence before the Lord, it allows us to participate in the work of God in the world, right? So that the things that we do in the name of the Lord pass that fiery test at the end that is described in 1 Corinthians. Now, what does it look like when we don't fear the Lord? Well, again, it's easy to play games with ourselves. It's easy to say, oh, I'm the right kind of person. Oh, I fear the Lord. Psalm 36:1 says this, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his heart, before his eyes. Hard attitude and perspective shows up looking in certain ways. In general terms, when we don't fear the Lord, now you can be religious, you can be moral, you can be in church, you can be in small group, and still not fear the Lord. Because from the outside looking in, sometimes it's hard to see. But in most general terms, it's a draw to please self over a draw to please the Lord. Okay? At the most general definition, a lack of reverence for God would be that your primary motivators in life are about satisfying your own wants and needs instead of satisfying and pleasing the Lord. Okay? Now, here's some practical things that we see from our passage. The first one is we take what belongs to the Lord. Right? We saw Ananias and Sapphira do it. We often are taking a blessing. Whatever the area might be financially, it may be in terms of I know we have children this morning, but intimacy areas, we're taking what's not ours. Okay, we are pretending that we're entitled, but that lack of reverence for the Lord looks like taking what belongs to Him. Another area is we're cooperating with Satan's agenda. Now here's what Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And literally the word here for filled is the pleru, is the Greek word. It's the same word that Paul uses to describe the people being filled by the Spirit. The application is a little bit different though. As God's people, we can be oppressed or afflicted from the outside, but we cannot ever be possessed because we've already got the Spirit of God within us. But you as a believer, you can belong to Jesus Christ, but be the devil's puppet. We cooperate with his agenda. Romans 8 talks about having our mind set on the flesh, right? Instead of set on the Spirit, instead of desiring to please the Lord, we desire to satisfy ourselves. And when we do, we play right into his agenda, which is steal, kill, and destroy in your life, distract and divide within the corporate life of the church. That's his agenda. Another area how it looks when we are not living in reverence for the Lord is we attempt to be dishonest with the Lord, right? Because we haven't been struck dead when we did it in the past, we assume that God doesn't care. Like, it's kind of like your child getting away with something 2, 3, 4 times and then finally they get caught and punished. Like, hey, wait a minute. Why didn't I get spanked before? That was called grace. This is called law, right? So we go along and we assume that somehow God is some doddering old fool who doesn't know or doesn't care because we've not been struck dead. We attempt to be dishonest with the Lord. I think there's levels of deception. We start off, the easiest people to deceive are other people. And then we pretend that we're deceiving God, which is ridiculous, but we do it anyways. We play games with ourselves. And then the last one that is probably the most insidious is when we lie to ourselves. Self-deception is toxic and terminal. We attempt to be dishonest with the Lord. We make plans to betray the Lord. What does he say here to Ananias? He says, why have you contrived this deed in your heart? You know, there's a difference between an event of sin and a pattern, right? It's you do something in the heat of the moment. That's different from making plans, setting aside money, buying plane tickets, whatever the pre-planning that goes into a decision to sin. There's a difference between impulsive and intentional. They're both sinful, but this is a level of wickedness, of a lack of reverence that shows up that you have become so comfortable with sin, you're so played into the devil's hand that you are able to make plans to do what's wrong. If you sit there this morning and think, well, I wonder if I fear the Lord. If you are comfortable making plans to do what you know is wrong, that's beyond just the heat of the moment kind of rashly saying or doing something. Another area, we separate our Christian life from our daily life. You ever met people like this? Maybe you are one. Who you are here is very different from who you are at home or out there. Ever met people that their ethics change on where they happen to be standing? They've got a church self, they got a Jesus self, and they got a street self, or they got a ballpark self, or they've got a friend self that's different from the Jesus self. And listen, if you have become comfortable having two different versions of you, it's a big warning flag. You don't reverence the Lord. So as we look these over, we take what belongs to the Lord. We cooperate with Satan's agenda. We attempt to be dishonest with God. We make plans to betray the Lord. And we compartmentalize our lives so that we can feel good about ourselves and say, oh, how I love Jesus on Sunday. But boy, oh, how I love this lifestyle the rest of the week. Now, so the answer is, if you look at this and you say, listen, Pastor Paul, I realize the point of Ananias and Sapphira is God saying, folks, I don't play. I'm not playing around, and there will come a time you're enjoying grace right now. It doesn't mean you're getting away with it. As God's people, we won't be rejected, but Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians that everything we've done will be tried by fire. Some will enter into heaven as if through flames. In other words, start naked. Nothing that you did in this life was of any consequence. It didn't last. There's no value because you're playing games the whole time. We have a limited amount of time. The clock's ticking. If we want the investment of our day and our time and our life now to matter, we must reverence the Lord. So how do we do that? How do we go from wherever you might be this morning? And listen, if you're saying, listen, Paul, I'm always kind of drawn back to the old way. That's human nature. All of us have that. I've said before, it's like driving a car out of alignment. When I was in college, I couldn't afford to fix my car. And so on a lot of different levels, so I either, you know, did a homemade repair job, and I learned how to drive this way because it was always trying to pull into the ditch. That's my character as well, my whole life. If I don't have time with the Lord every day, I'm letting go of the wheel and I wind up in the ditch. I've got to continually fight those tendencies to go off the road and do what I shouldn't be doing. I think we all share that nature, that tendency. But the first thing that we need to do consistently, if we're going to be a people that reverence the Lord, is worship. I mean, I'm not talking about sing songs, okay? I'm not talking about standing up here going, I wonder why Lori's sitting down this morning instead of standing, or that doesn't really go with that in that person's outfit. I mean, that's not worship. I'm not talking about dissecting the volume of the music or the style of the song or whether this instrumentalist is keeping time. That's not worship. I'm talking about Isaiah 6 worship. A vision of the Lord and all of His radiance and His glory and seeing God for who He really is. Stopping for just a moment in our life from thinking all about myself to glorify the Lord. We've got to do that on a regular basis. We're going to read a passage in a few weeks in Acts 13 where it talks about how that blesses the Lord. But I'll tell you what, it's critically important for us to worship consistently. Because as we worship the Lord, we stop thinking about ourselves for just a moment and we turn our full focus on Him and we consider the greatness and the glory of the Lord. And all of a sudden, it puts us in the proper perspective. Not only our problems, but ourselves, our ego. It brings all that back into alignment because we're always prone to wander, right? We need to worship. And folks, Lori said it very well this morning. If you want this time together to be meaningful, please take time. You pick out your clothes, you do your hair, you shine your shoes. Okay, we're not a shine your shoes church. What else? You make everything match. Take time to get your heart right. And when you come in and the music starts, don't let your mind be distracted by all the other things and the people. Let your heart and your attention turn to the Lord. Don't let your mind spin about problems at work or what you're going to make for lunch or who made what mess leaving the house this morning. Try to set all of that aside, still your heart, and worship the Lord. Right? We got to do that regularly. The second thing I would say is draw near to the Lord. Daily Bible study and prayer. Reading the Word of God and talking back to the Lord about what He's speaking to you about. Friends, if we don't do that, if we don't cultivate using those spiritual disciplines, a daily walk with the Lord, we're going to wind up back in that ditch. That's that old nature. It is a bully and a loud commander in our life that leads us right back to sin and selfishness. And it's so easy to justify. And listen, you may have a hard time hearing your spouse or your parent or a friend calling you out on an area of pride or compromise. But listen, if you'll read the Word, God does a painfully exquisite job of pointing out junk in our life. The benefit is when we draw near to the Lord, often God's calling us to account before this thing has gotten out of hand, right? And so if you will practice the spiritual disciplines of drawing near to the Lord, letting God speak to you through His Word. When I miss a couple of days, everybody in my life knows it. I know that we're all made of the same stuff. Draw near to the Lord. I know some of you, you've told me before, I just struggle with the self-discipline. I don't know what else to say, but just figure it out. I mean, do it. Make time for it. Go to bed earlier, go to bed earlier so you can get up earlier. Make time. Draw near to the Lord. Read the Word of God with a stilled heart. Let God speak to you and talk to the Lord about what's going on in your life. And the last thing I would say is nurture humility. Listen, if you're going to be, one of the things that nurtures humility is gratitude. If we're truly grateful to the Lord, you can't be arrogant and thankful. They don't go together, right? And as we are grateful to the Lord, we nurture humility in our life. That puts us in a proper place to reverence the Lord. I'm going to ask our praise team to come this morning and lead us in a time to respond to the Lord. Today, if you recognize that your heart has wandered from where it ought to be, you need to fear the Lord. You need to put God in His proper place. We're going to sing. And as we sing, the altar is open. I want to encourage you, if you need to talk to the Lord about some things, maybe there's some areas of your life, and as we looked at some of the aspects of what it means to not fear the Lord, you saw yourself there. Maybe you take some of what belongs to the Lord. Maybe you become comfortable making plans to sin. Maybe there was different aspects of that picture of not fearing God that you saw yourself clearly in those. And this morning, this is an invitation, kind of like Peter gave to Sapphira, to repent. You don't have to follow through on the things you've been doing or the plans you've made. Today, have the wisdom to stop in your tracks and say yes to the Lord. You don't have to get out of your seat to come down front, but you're welcome to do so. The altar's open. If you'd like to come and just deal with the Lord, you please do so. Let me invite you to stand as we sing.